Father, thank you for the privilege of coming to your house once again and studying your word. I pray as we continue to look at the remarkable plan of salvation that you determined before the foundation of the world, we pray, Lord, that you would send us the Holy Spirit, that he would bless us this morning, and not just our class, but wherever your people are gathered today, anywhere on earth, to study your word. We pray you would bless them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, rather ambitiously, I think is the right way to say it, in this class this morning, I want to try, though I acknowledge it may take two classes, but I want to try to address what I call the features of election. The features of election unfold its distinguishing traits in chapter 1, articles 8 to 11. The assurance of election in chapter 1, articles 12 and 13. And the proclamation of election in chapter 1, article 14. So maybe that's a very ambitious outline, but we'll see what we can do with it. So first of all, the distinguishing traits of election. The writers of the Canons of Dort set out four distinguishing traits of election in articles 8, 9, 10, and 11. These are on the first side of the page. Now, if you're just coming in, take yourself a handout. What? No, you need more than your book. And no handouts left over there either? No? All gone? Okay. And Ginger just went to make some, so. All right, so what we're dealing with is the distinguishing traits of election, and there are four. And first of all, election is unified, and then unconditional, and sovereign, and immutable. And then on the other side, we're dealing with the blessed assurance of election in Articles 12 and 13, and the proper proclamation of election, Article 14. So we'll see how we do with the features of election today. These are the distinguishing features. Now let's open up these traits of election. Number one, Article 8, election is unified. Did you make? All right, okay. Election is unified. There are not various decrees of election, but one and the same decree respecting all those who shall be saved, both under the Old and New Testament, since the Scripture declares the good pleasure, purpose, and counsel of the divine will to be one, according to which he has chosen us from eternity both to grace and to glory, to salvation and to the way of salvation, which he has ordained that we should walk therein. And then they appeal to Ephesians 1, 4 and 5 and Ephesians 2, 10. Now, they say this in a context where some erroneously claimed that a person could be elected to faith but not to perseverance. And in that context, they confessed the unity of God's purpose and plan to save. They appeal to Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, where the Scripture plainly declares that God ordained the end from the beginning. It's written there in the handout sheet, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that's the beginning, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having foreordained us. That's the end. And then they also appeal to Ephesians 2:10, where the Scripture plainly declares that the God who ordained the end also ordained the way and the means, which says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them." So it wasn't just that he designed to bring us to eternal salvation, but he also designed the way which we would get there. That he afore prepared a life of good works that we should walk in it. It's all part of God's same plan. Now, they don't mention specifically any support for the idea that the Old and New Testament saints are saved in the same way or as part of the same plan of God. But I suggest that Matthew 8:11 supports that, because what God does in history is what God planned in eternity. And what does that say? Jesus says in Matthew 8:11, "And I say to you that many shall come from east and west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So that's what's going to happen in history. And that's exactly what God planned to happen in eternity. Now, the second thing that they say about election is that election is unconditional. This election was not founded upon foreseen faith and the obedience of faith, holiness, or any other good quality or disposition in man as the prerequisite cause or condition of which it depended. But men are chosen to faith and to the obedience of faith, holiness, etc. Therefore, election is the fountain of every saving good, from which proceed faith, holiness, and the other gifts of salvation, and finally eternal life itself, as the fruits and effects, as its fruits and effects, according to the testimony of the apostle, "For he chose us not because we were, but in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." So what they're saying is that God didn't choose people for salvation on the basis of the fact that he foresaw that they would believe. Okay? Now, how do I demonstrate this? Right, they demonstrated from the text that says he didn't choose us because we were holy, but he chose us to be holy. Okay. But to me, there are more compelling statements in the scripture than that. And one of them is Philippians 1:29. See if you can follow the reasoning here. "Because to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe, but also to suffer on his behalf." To you it has been granted to believe. So in history, God gave you faith as a gift. That means that in eternity, because what happens in history is what God decided in eternity. In eternity, God decided to give you faith as a gift. Which means that God didn't decide to save you in eternity because he saw you would believe, but he decided in eternity to give you faith as a gift. Does that make sense to you? You follow that reasoning? Because what happens in history is exactly what God planned in eternity. But what did God plan in eternity? God planned in eternity exactly what he did in history. What did he do in history? He gave you faith as a gift. So his decision to give you faith was to give you faith as a gift. That's what he decided to do. He didn't decide to save you because he saw you had faith and faith was the condition of your salvation. What he decided to do was to give you faith, because that's what he does. So election is not grounded on foreseen faith, but election is God's decision to give people faith. Because that's what he does in history. That's exactly what he planned in eternity. Similarly, with regard to good works, God saves us in history, not according to our works. And the reason I say that is because he decided in eternity to save us, not according to works. If you read 2 Timothy 1:9, it says the same thing. It says he saved us, that's talking about history, and called us with a holy calling, not according to works. He saved us and he called us with a holy calling, not according to works. So that's what he does in history. So what exactly did he decide to do in eternity? He decided to save us, not according to works. What he does is what he decided to do. He gives us faith. He decided to give us faith. He saves us not according to works. He decided to save us not according to works. Because the will of God is what is. And what he does in history is exactly what he planned to do in eternity. So if you look at what he does in history, you see what he planned in eternity. And it's very clear that in history, he does not save us according to works. And faith is not something that we produce on our own, but God gives us faith, and God saves us not according to works, because that's exactly what he decided to do in eternity. So that faith and good works are not the ground and the basis of God's decision to save. Election is unconditional. And therefore, faith and good works cannot be the ground of God's decision to save. Now, is that a little bit difficult to follow? Well, here's the key. The key is Ephesians 1:11. He works all things after the plan, counsel, decision of his own will. So if you want to see what his decision of his will is, you look at what he does, because he works all things after the counsel of his own will. So the way you see his decision in eternity is by looking at what he does in history. And am I, you know, you guys are looking at me and I'm looking at me like, oh, look at this, look at that. You with me or no? Yes. Yay? You all got this? All right. Thirdly, election is sovereign. The good pleasure of God is the sole cause of this gracious election. The good pleasure of God is the sole cause of this gracious election. That's it right there. The good pleasure of God is the sole cause of this gracious election. That's it. Which does not consist herein that. Now, when you have a structure of a sentence like that, which does not consist herein that, that to me, to the modern mind, equals confusion by definition. Does not consist herein that. But that's what they said. Welcome to 1620. Does not consist herein that. Out of all possible qualities and actions of men, God has chosen some as a condition of salvation. This is not what it is. But that. He was pleased out of the common mass of sinners to adopt some certain persons as a peculiar people to himself. So God's good pleasure is the only choice, and God's decision does not consist of this. That he said, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to choose some qualities, some things that I'm going to bless and save. That's not it. But what it is this. I'm going to choose some people for myself. And then they quote from Romans 9:11-13 and Acts 13:48 as passages that prove that election has to do with people, not with qualities or works or general conditions, and that the sole cause of it is the good pleasure of God. So, in a context where some erroneously taught that God simply selected qualities or actions that he would bless with salvation, not specific persons for salvation, they affirm that God chose specific persons, and they affirm that he chose them due to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Fourthly, election is immutable. And as God himself is most wise, unchangeable, omniscient, and omnipotent, so the election made by him can neither be interrupted, nor changed, recalled, or annulled. Neither can the elect be cast away, nor their number diminished. Now, they don't particularly supply a text, but it seems to me that the whole context of Romans 8:29-35 demonstrates this. But he says, whom he foreknew, them he also foreordained, predestined, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he foreordained, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So there's no way that his decision can be interrupted. Because everyone he predestined is called, justified, and glorified. It can't be changed. Because everyone he predestined is called, justified, and glorified. It can't be recalled. It can't be annulled. And neither can any of the elect be cast away or their number diminished. Because everyone that he predestined is called, justified, and glorified. Now, if that text doesn't teach that, I know not what it teaches. Now, clearly it does teach that. Okay? So those are the four distinguishing traits of election. It is unified. There's one decree. It is unconditional. It's not based on the fact that God foresaw this or that. It's sovereign. God's good pleasure is the only root of it and cause of it, and it has to do with specific persons, not general qualities that God decides he's going to bless. Like, God just didn't sit back impersonally and say, now I decide to save anyone who believes, but I don't pick any specific people. That is not it. And it's immutable. Once God made the decision, he implements it, and nothing can overthrow it or annul it. Any questions or comments on the first part of this? The four distinguishing traits of election. Everybody here have a handout? You guys, you don't get one? You got any more handouts over there? You just made one?
There are no other comments. I can make one.
Yeah, would you please? Sarah and Zach made one. I have a question first. All right.
In the
Second
election,
yeah.
The good pleasure of God is the sole cause of the creation of election.
Right.
And thinking about who was the sole cause, and then obviously that's the cause, and then, you know, God used means as far as, you know, bringing people to himself and the preaching of the word and so forth. So I don't know if this is trying to glimpse into the mind of God, so this is something where we just have to stop and not go further, but if then. So if God chooses some person, he's going to bring the means to accomplish.
Correct.
Right?
That's
so,
right.
So so then I think about a situation where if there's someone in the midst of a country where there's no gospel presence, some country in the Middle East, and maybe there are Christians there, but persons in some village, and so if God is going to choose this person, then he is going to bring means somehow that they would hear the gospel and be saved. And so, there isn't anything we can say about, well, this person is in this kind of situation, so therefore they certainly could not be called by God, because God will do whatever he needs to bring the one that he's chosen himself.
Yeah, I'd say that's true, but then you also have to say, what is our responsibility?
Right.
To bring the gospel to people.
Absolutely.
He wants, it's also his will that the gospel be brought to every branch of the human race.
Absolutely, right.
So both things are true. Right?
So I guess I was just thinking about, God is not limited towards where Christians currently are or where there are churches as far as choosing those whom would be his.
Sorry, say that again?
So I guess now I'm thinking about some tribes in Papua New Guinea where there is no gospel presence at all, that God has the freedom to choose someone in that tribe to be his, and if he does so, he's going to bring means. Now, I'm not saying this in any kind of sense for us to be lazy in evangelism or missions or something. I'm more saying that for someone to say, well, in this place there's no gospel presence, but God clearly can't choose someone in that tribe in Papua New Guinea. God clearly could choose someone, and then if he so does, he will then bring the means to bring about the gospel breaking through in that person's life.
Okay. And that's not really what they're talking about here. They're talking about the fact that God's decision to save is the choice that grows out of his own will. And there's nothing that he foresees in any of us, which is the ground of it. That's what they're talking about. Okay? All right. Well, let's turn over then. I'm surprised that I got through that so quickly. I surprised myself. I thought there might be a lot more questions and comments about it. Go ahead.
Well, there are three things that objections of the Arminians that they make that are being answered. And these are the ones we commonly hear in Romans 9, when it says, Jacob, I love you, Esau, have I hated? They'll say, well, that's talking about nation, it's not talking about individuals. Or they'll say, well, there is a predestination, but it's to be conformed to the image of the Son, not of individual persons. Or it's based on foreseen merit. Now, for somebody to make all three of those objections, you would think that they would say, well, I can't hold all three. They would be contradictory. And it doesn't seem to occur to them they'll throw anything out there.
Well, yeah, I mean, it is true that they are responding to those errors. So that's why they, as I say, that's why they framed it the way they did in the context of those errors being out there. Yeah. Okay. The blessed assurance of election. Chapter 1, Articles 12 and 13. In Article 12, they unfold the attainment of assurance. And in Article 13, the fruits of assurance. Now, they're also going to deal with assurance again when they come to perseverance of the saints. So for them, in the canons of Dort, assurance is a big issue. And assurance has two focal points. The assurance that God chose me before the foundation of the world, and the assurance that I will persevere to the end. And they deal with them under two separate heads. Okay, but in this particular connection, they're dealing with the assurance that God has chosen me before the foundation of the world. How can I know that I was selected for salvation before the foundation of the world? Can I know? And if so, how can I know? So they deal with that first in Article 12, the attainment of assurance. And then in Article 13, they present the fruits of assurance. If I do know, then so what? What kind of influence does it have in my life to know that I was chosen for salvation before the foundation of the world? So first of all, the attainment of assurance. The elect in due time, though in various degrees and in different measures, attain the assurance of this, their eternal and unchangeable election. Not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God, but by observing in themselves with spiritual joy and holy pleasure the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God, such as true faith in Christ, filial fear, godly sorrow for sin, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, etc. Now, first of all, the reality of its attainment. They say that the elect attain the assurance of this, their eternal election. I appeal to 1 Thessalonians 1:3, which, and again, I'm not going to get into a detailed exposition of assurance of salvation like we did in the other class, but just briefly, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, and labor, it's right there in front of you, and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father, knowing, brothers, beloved of God, your election. So that he's saying that the experience of Christians is to walk in faith and in love and in hope. And in hope. And assurance is of the essence of hope. They have hope. The occasion of its attainment in due time. 1 John 5:13, we read, "These things have I written to you, that you may know that you have eternal life, even to you that believe on the name of the Son of God." So John's writing 1 John in order to strengthen and encourage the people of God with regard to assurance of salvation in due time, and the measure of its attainment, though in various degrees and in different measures. Romans 15:13. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope in the power of the Holy Spirit." There are different degrees of hope. And so it is possible, according to what they're saying, for Christians to struggle with assurance. And they gain assurance. They gain assurance in various measures depending on the amount of hope that they have in their hearts. And not all Christians have the same amount or degree of hope. But they all have some hope. But not everybody has the same degree of hope. So it means that there can be times when people struggle with realizing whether or not they're elect or are genuine Christians. Can have a struggle with their hope. Now, the manner of its attainment, negatively, not by acquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God, but by observing in themselves with spiritual joy and holy pleasure the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God. And here I would simply appeal to this text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is a key text where he says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 4, "Knowing, brothers, beloved of God, your election." How do you know this, Paul? "How that our gospel came unto you, not in word only, but in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance." It's known by the fruits. It's known by grace. It's known by conversion. It's known by the gospel coming to them in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. How does he know that they're elect? He knows they're elect because the gospel came to them in an effective manner. There's no way that you can know that you're elect if you're still unconverted. It's impossible. Are there unconverted people who are elect? Yes. Is it possible for them to know it by prying into the secrets of God and somehow finding some special revelation, some dream, some vision, some whatever they're going to pry into, however they're going to do it, to find out if they're elect before they're saved? The answer is there's no possible way to do that. But the way that you know that you're elect is because the gospel comes to you in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. That's how Paul knew they were elect. It's because of the fruit of the Spirit and the evidence of faith and repentance and a changed and transformed life. So that's the manner of attaining assurance. And the basis for attaining it is by observing these things. It says that they observe in themselves. What do they observe? Such as a true faith in Christ, a filial fear, a godly sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. If you read through the book of 1 John that says, "These things have I written to you, that you may know you have eternal life," you run across a statement like in 1 John 3:14 and 19, which is written there in your notes. It says, "We know that we have passed out of death unto life." How do you know? "Because we love the brethren. He that loves not abides in death." And in verse, after talking about practical love in verse 18, he says, "Hereby we shall know that we're of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." Because we don't love just in word only, but in deed and in truth. And by actually practically loving God's people, that's how we will know that we're of the truth. And that's how we will assure our hearts that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. It's by observing practical love in our lives, by observing the fruits of conversion, faith and holiness and repentance and etc. They don't claim to be delineating or cataloging all the evidences of genuine conversion. They're just giving you the general idea with a few specifics to illustrate the point, which is that the way that you know is by seeing and observing in yourself the evidences of saving grace, such as a practical love to God's people and trusting in Jesus and turning away from sin and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And you see those things in yourself, that's how you know that God chose you before the foundation of the world. That's what they say. So they talk about what's been called the subjective ground of assurance, which is observing in yourself the evidence of a transformed life. And they imply that there are difficulties that Christians face in doing that, and some of them attain assurance in greater measure than others. And in due time, Christians, because they have hope, come to realize, at least to some degree, at some point in their life, that God has selected them before the foundation of the world. Now, that's basically what the Canons of Dort says. Now, they didn't say that if you struggle with assurance, you're not a Christian. They didn't say that. They definitely didn't say that. In due time is a big qualifying statement. Okay. Yeah, I think that's well said. And there's other things too. It's not just from looking at yourself. It's also looking at Christ. There's an objective ground as well as a subjective ground. They're both. And then there's the testimony of the Holy Spirit. But they're not trying to give you an entire doctrine of assurance here. They're looking at one aspect of it, and they're talking about the subjective ground of recognizing that God chose you before the foundation of the world. They're not giving you an entire theology of assurance. That's definitely true. In fact, the passage that I appeal to is a passage in which Paul says that he saw those things in them. Because it seems to be exactly the point you're making. It was Paul that said, I know you're elect because I see this in you. Okay, any questions or comments on that? The attainment of assurance. John?
Just it seems interesting that they use the word the infallible fruits of election. And I guess maybe a comment on what is that phrase mean, infallible fruits of election? Because I think that's where people struggle with.
I think what it means is if you see these fruits, you can't be mistaken. These are fruits that are only produced by election. They're not produced by anything else. So if you see these things, then you can't be wrong. It's not possible to have genuine saving faith and be wrong and not be elect. That's just not possible. Those fruits are infallible fruits of it. They're not spurious fruits. It's not, well, maybe if you have that, you're elect, and maybe you're not. No, if you have that, you are elect. So there's no error in it. It's true. If you have saving faith, if you have Christian love, you're elect. Because nobody has saving faith and Christian love who isn't elect. They infallibly display the reality. All right, just a minute. You go ahead, John.
Well, I think that the infallible fruits then, and the things that like Peter explains that make your calling and election sure, if these things are true of you and are increasing, you know, you should have great assurance. The contrast with what the writer of Hebrews wrote in chapter 6 about those who appear to be saved initially, there's some things they were partakers of the Holy Spirit, things that he says about some who appear to have to be regenerated, but it turns out that they really were not.
Okay.
There's infallible fruit that Peter speaks of, and there's also maybe the those that are like the seed that fell on the rocky soil.
Yeah, that's what Jesus calls it, the rocky soil. He refers to the apostate that way. They have no root. They receive the word with joy. So the fact that you receive the word with joy is not is not an infallible fruit that you're elect. For example, because apostates also do that. But the infallible fruits are saving faith. Apostates don't do that. They don't have saving faith. They have a temporary faith, but it's not saving faith. Right? Okay, Tom?
Well, of course, these are fruits that are infallible, not necessarily our assessment of our graces. We're not infallible as we examine ourselves.
Exactly. That's a very good point. That's right. It's not we're not infallible. It's the fruits that are infallible. That's right. Excellent point. Well said. Okay, now, speaking of the fruits of assurance, let's talk about that. This is not the fruits of election. This is the fruits of assurance. This is what happens in your life experientially if you have assurance. And this moves us to Chapter 1, Article 13, the fruits of assurance of election. The sense and certainty of this election afford to the children of God additional matter for daily humiliation before Him, for adoring the depth of His mercies, for cleansing themselves, for rendering grateful returns of ardent love to Him who first manifested so great love towards them. The consideration of this doctrine of election is so far from encouraging remissness in the observance of the divine commands, or from sinking men in carnal security, that these, that is, remissness and carnal security, these, in the just judgment of God, are the usual effects of rash presumption or of idle and wanton trifling with the grace of election in those who refuse to walk in the ways of the elect. So, they have this particular article divided into two sections, which are the fruits of genuine assurance and the fruits of rash presumption. And the fruits of genuine assurance are humility, adoration, holiness, and love. And then they describe what they call the usual effects of, quote, rash presumption. Okay, so let's start with the fruits of genuine assurance. First of all, genuine assurance that you are elect. Not rash presumption, but genuine assurance that you are elect, godly assurance that comes from God, that this produces humility. They say, additional matter for daily humiliation before Him. Now, I have quoted to support this Ezekiel 16:63. And this Ezekiel 16:63 is a key New Covenant text about the experience of the New Covenant and forgiveness of sins. And it says, in the context of the New Covenant, that you may be confounded. And I tried to get it all on one line, so I didn't have the whole text, but it says that you may be confounded and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. John Newton, in his exposition of the text, says, never open your mouth anymore to boast, complain, or condemn because of your shame. When I have forgiven you all that you have done, says the Lord, that you may be confounded, the text says, and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. Not because I refuse to forgive you, but when I have forgiven you all that you have done, says the Lord. So the knowledge that you're forgiven, that you were chosen before the foundation of the world, and that God has forgiven your sins, what this produces is humility. What it produces is shame of what we were. As Paul said in Romans, the things of which we're now ashamed. It produces in us a sense of humility and not pride. Now, isn't that an interesting thing? That a genuine assurance of election produces humility. The second thing it produces is adoration. For adoring the depth of His mercies. Paul says, In Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as He chose us in Him. The result that this produced in Paul's heart was not anger or cantankerousness, contention or any of that. What it produced is praise and adoration. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing that you have been chosen before the foundation of the world, if it's a godly and biblical and genuine assurance, then it produces adoration and praise. Thank you, God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it produced in Paul. It also produces holiness for cleansing themselves. Having therefore, 2 Corinthians 7:1, these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Then the promise is that He will be our God and we will be His people and He will walk among us. And it, because we know that we are the people of God and God has loved us and chosen us, therefore, let's cleanse ourselves. And further, love. And rendering grateful returns of ardent love to Him who first manifested so great love towards them. And I only had room there to put the text, 1 John 4:19, which says, we love because He first loved us. So we know that He loved us before the foundation of the world. It produces in us return, reciprocal love, ardent love for Him, because He so loved us. So to know that He chose us before the foundation of the world and chose us out of love because simply because He wanted to, it produces love in our hearts and an incentive to holiness and to praise and to humility. And there's the biblical basis on the right side for it. Whereas a rash presumption, where people trifle with it, who don't live a godly life, what it produces in such, this kind of presumption, is a carnal security and remissness or a lack of integrity or conscientiousness in doing the will of God. And in gospel obedience. And there is no gospel obedience. But it produces a kind of laziness and a kind of carnal security that doesn't come from the Lord. So there is such a thing as presumption. And it does not bear these good fruits. It produces something else. And by their fruits you know them. How can you tell the difference between presumption and a genuine assurance of election? Well, you can tell the difference by their fruits. A genuine assurance of election produces humility and adoration and holiness and love. And presumption produces a carnal security and carelessness in the ways of God. And finally, Roman numeral 3. And now that I'm so close, I'm not going to take questions at this point. I'm just going to finish. The proper proclamation of election, chapter 1, article 14. As the doctrine of election, by the most wise counsel of God, was declared by the prophets, by Christ Himself, and by the apostles, and is clearly revealed in the scriptures, both of the Old and New Testament, so it is still to be published in due time and place to the church of God, for which it was peculiarly designed, provided. So first of all, they start with the basic biblical warrant for the proclamation of election. And then they qualify it by defining the proper manner that election is to be proclaimed, provided that it be done with reverence, in the spirit of discretion and piety, for the glory of God's most holy name, and for enlivening and comforting His people, without vainly attempting to investigate the secret ways of the Most High. And they appeal to Acts 20:27, Romans 11:33-36, and Hebrews 6:17, 18 and following. Now, first of all, the biblical warrant for the proclamation of election, I mean, they say that it's declared in the Old Testament. Christ himself declared it. The apostles declared it. It's revealed in the scriptures. And they appeal to Acts 20:27, where they say this, where Paul says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." That it's appropriate based on that clear statement of scripture. So then, the second thing that they address is the proper manner. And this is what I want to focus on and feature. The manner in which it is to be proclaimed, provided it be done with. And they say five things about the manner in which it is to be done. First of all, it's to be done with reverence. With a sense of being in the presence of God. Respectfully, not proudly. They appeal to Romans 12:3, which says that a person ought not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so as to think soberly. Secondly, they say it should be done with discretion. It should be done in the spirit of discretion and piety, that it shouldn't be approached and presented and proclaimed with carnal anger or with an argumentative and sarcastic and cantankerous attitude. But it should be done with discretion and piety. Thirdly, with devotion. It should be done for the glory of God's most holy name. It ought to be done in a spirit and demeanor of thankfulness and praise to God. Fourthly, with edification, and for the enlivening and comforting of the people of God. It ought to be to build up the saints and their saints in their most holy faith. That's why they appeal to Hebrews 6:17-18, which says, I'm not exactly sure how it's connected to election. I'm just telling you why they quote the text. They quote it because it's talking about the promises God made to Abraham, and he gave these promises that, and confirmed the promise with an oath that we would have a strong encouragement. That's the context in which they're saying it. Exactly why they're appealing to that text to support the idea of election, I'm not sure. Maybe they're saying that in general, the purpose for the ministry of God's word and God's plans and promises and purposes is to encourage the people of God. And that may well be what they're trying to say. And then finally, restraint. Without vainly attempting to investigate the secret ways of the Most High. That is, not going beyond Scripture. So, you have what Scripture tells you. Do that. Don't go beyond. Don't try to dig into things on which the Scripture is silent. And we have to realize that in the end of the day, this restraint has to move us to recognize that we can't answer all the questions. And I think that's the reason they quoted Romans 11:33 and following, which says, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So that there are things about this that we can't fully explain. Our logic can't totally fathom it. God's plan is unfathomable. It's past searching out. And we need to recognize with due restraint that we don't understand it all. And that when we proclaim it, we need to proclaim it with this kind of restraint that recognizes the limitations of our own mind and understanding. We can go as far as the Bible takes us, but we can't go any further than that. We have to know where to stop, to restrain ourselves, our desire to know everything about it. We can't. We never can. We never will. None of us can. His ways are unsearchable. His judgments are unsearchable. His plan is unsearchable. There are aspects of it that we can never fully, completely, totally comprehend. We can understand it accurately, but never completely. It is an incomprehensible plan. Now, incomprehensible doesn't make any sense. It means that you can understand it accurately and truly, but you can't plumb its depths and understand it completely and thoroughly. And in that sense, It's incomprehensible. It's past tracing out. And we need to realize our limitations and restrain ourselves. So they say we should do it reverently, in the sense of being in the presence of God, not proudly thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, and discreetly, and with devotion, and for edification, and with due restraint, knowing our own limitations. This is the right way, they say, to proclaim election. And we are warranted to proclaim it because the Bible teaches it, because the Apostle Paul explicitly says that he wasn't afraid, didn't shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God to the people of God. And he said that that made him free from the blood of all men. In other words, if he had been afraid to tell them the truth, he would have been guilty. And he would have not been free from the blood of all men. But he was free because he didn't shrink in fear from saying things that were perhaps difficult to hear and difficult to say, hard to understand. But he said it, so we ought to say it. But if we say it, we ought to do it reverently, discreetly, with devotion for edification, and with appropriate restraint. Okay, now I'm done. Questions or comments? Either on the fruits of assurance, humility, adoration, love, holiness, or the proper proclamation of election. Any comments on any of this? So these are our three features that they address. They address the distinguishing traits in 1:8 to 11, that is unified, unconditional, sovereign, and immutable. They address coming to the assurance of election, how you attain it and what the fruits are when you do. And they address the subject of the proper proclamation of election, that it is to be proclaimed and the manner in which it is to be proclaimed. Comments? Questions? John?
Kind of a comment and maybe a question with it, but it seems to me that what we've been reading up to this point in the canons of Dort seem to have also, I guess I'm finding difficulty in seeing how someone that's maybe a hyper-Calvinist could have written what's written here. This seems to not only defend against the errors of Arminianism, but it seems to me that it's addressing issues that those who are more hyper-Calvinistic also suffer from similar errors.
What issues?
Talking about the assurance issues, and then again, when it talks about when God shows us from among sinners, or was that probably back in Article 8?
I think it's probably 10. Yeah, it's 10. Where it says, but that he was pleased out of a common mass of sinners to adopt some certain persons as peculiar people for himself. Well, they've already said that. We already expounded that in 7. They repeat it. And they repeat some of the, there's some repetition.
Yeah, it seems to me that not only is this a good statement in refuting Arminianism, but it's, at least from my judgment, it seems to also refute some of the errors. I'm not as well versed in hyper-Calvinism, but I just hear some of the fruits of it and some of the issues that some struggle with, that this seems to address even their issues here as well. Yet you mentioned that there were some who were...
I said they were superlapsarian.
They were superlapsarian, but not... I guess I always appreciated the two together.
And usually they go together. They don't necessarily have to, but there's a strong tendency of superlapsarian to hyper-Calvinism. Yeah. But it doesn't always have to be. You know, I believe that there's an element of truth in superlapsarianism. I don't think I'm a hyper-Calvinist. Of course, some people might call me a hyper-Calvinist. They throw hyper-Calvinism and Calvinism are terms that people throw around, you know.
Anyone that's more Calvinistic than you are is a
hyper-Calvinist. That's it. That's exactly the point. So, that's the point. I mean, So there are people that are really Amoralvian that call themselves Calvinists, and you know, then they would see me as a hyper Calvinist. So you throw words around, but I think that what you're talking about is the idea that you don't preach the gospel, or that God doesn't out of goodwill send the gospel indiscriminately to sinners and stuff like that. Or that God appointed people to damnation irrespective of sin, which is clearly not true, and it's not what this says. It's a caricature of it to say it says that. It plainly, repeatedly, and emphatically says no such thing. Right? As you can see, over and over and over, they make that point. Because that's probably, probably, John, if I could answer why is this true, because probably they were caricatured as hyper-Calvinists. And so in their answers, they're saying we're not that. Which, ironically, deals with hyper-Calvinism. Because they're distancing themselves from that which they were caricatured to be, which they were not. Does that make sense? And to the Arminian, they caricatured these guys as hyper-Calvinists. They weren't. So when they said what they really were, they also deal with hyper-Calvinism. Not necessarily that was their focus, but what they were focusing on is what the Arminians were saying about them.
That makes sense.
They weren't particularly trying to address, I don't think, hyper-Calvinism, respond to Arminianism, but to an Arminian, that's what they look like. And they're saying, no, we're not this. That's a caricature. That's a straw man that you paint of me. That's not what I am. It's not what I believe. I don't believe that God chooses people for damnation irrespective of sin. I never said any such thing. I don't think any such thing. And repeatedly over and over and over and over and over in these canons of Dort, they're saying, we're not saying that. We're not saying that. We're not saying that. Stop accusing us of that. It's not true. Which, as you point out, distances them from hyper-Calvinists who do say that. Does that make sense? So yeah, that's why I think they put it the way they did. Well, let's close our time in prayer. And I'm going to ask Colby, do you mind leading us in prayer this morning?
Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we've had together, and for the opportunity and ability to come here about your truth. And we're just in awe and grateful and humbled that you would choose us for nothing of our own, but that it was your goodwill and pleasure to seek us out, and that you loved us. And Lord, we thank you for being here, and we ask that you would be with us as we come to worship you and to love you as your people.
Mm-hmm.
And we pray that you will give us open ears and open hearts as we hear your truth being proclaimed this morning. We thank you, and we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.